And our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for all of your word. We realize that not everything that you have written down is directly for us. It's not directly applicable to our lives. There are many parts of it that we learn things from because we learn about what you've done at other times. We learn about the fact that you have had those that, because of your work, have been faithful, and you have had those that have not been faithful, and they have sinned against your will and your desire throughout history. And so we're thankful that we can open your word. We can see all of it. All of it has value for it, but it may not all have value in exactly the same way. And as we continue to look at this study, these distinctions and the beginning to look into the dispensations themselves, we ask that you would give me clarity of speech, give each one of us clarity of mind, that we would represent your word well, because we want what we say to be what you have said, not just what we think. And we're thankful for this privilege then. Amen. Beginning next week, like I said, we should maybe wait until after the Christmas program, because there'll be a break, but beginning next week, we're actually going to begin looking at the dispensations themselves. And when we do that, this sheet here, when we get into the dispensations, you can see that what we're going to be having you fill in is who is the master and owner. Some of you already know what to fill in there, because that's always going to be the same, right? That's always going to be God the Father. He's always the master of the house in that regard, of these different households. Then we have the steward or the manager, and that's going to be different depending on the households. Then there's going to be a household rule, then we're going to have a failure, and then there's going to be a judgment. And so we will have you be filling those in as we go through these. Down here we have at the bottom, and I've just to try to make it easier for people that aren't for sure what to fill in, I've put the first letter in front of these, and we're going to go through and fill those in as we go through these. Some of them you'll see today on the back side, but the ones on this other side that have the has the I, C, H, and P, we're actually not going to use any of those titles today, okay? And so what we're going to be talking about today, our study today is going to be, as we're looking at dispensations, is about the fact that God has different dispensations, and we've already said this, there are three dispensations that are mentioned in Scripture. So why is it on this sheet that we have seven? Why do we have seven? You look on the back and you say there's four. And one of the reasons there are four on the back side of this is if you can look up, if you're looking up here, find my, well, guess what? My laser pointer disappeared again. Anyway, when you look up here, we understand the fact that we're living in the dispensation of grace. This is supposed to be red, but I don't know if you can see that that's red or not. This is where we live right now. Okay, so this is the time in which we live. This is contrasted but to the law. So the law is never said to be a dispensation, but because this is called the dispensation of grace and it is contrasted to law, we do know that that was a household rule. And that's actually one of the easiest things to demonstrate, because it was a rule for the household of Israel, okay? Which is a good demonstration that the households change. Because today it's not the household of Israel, it's the household of the body of Christ or the church. And then we come over here to the dispensation. I just have fullness because fullness of times didn't fit on here, but we will put it in there eventually. But fullness of times, but the dispensation of law, this period in here that we frequently refer to as the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week, is actually, according to both Jesus Christ and the law, this is actually the end of the dispensation of law. So there are 7 years of the law that have yet to be completed, and that's what that time is. And so we have these, I'm not spending a lot of time looking at these three, because we've already kind of talked about these in the past, but I want to just grab these verses and look at these very quickly. And we're going to go first of all to Ephesians chapter 3. And I didn't put any slides together for these because I'm just trying to hit these and move on, because mostly what we want to talk about today are looking at the dispensations that are not specifically named. Okay, not specifically named. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. This present dispensation in which we live is mentioned at least 4 times in the New Testament. It's mentioned at least twice in the book of Ephesians, once in Colossians, and once in 1 Timothy, and it's always referred to as a dispensation. By the way, since we do have a visitor with us this morning, but for the sake of all of us for review, what is a very simple definition of a dispensation? That's an old English word. We don't use it a lot in modern English, but it's a house rule, okay? It's the management of a household. And there's a lot of other little minor details. It's a house rule that the owner of a house, in this case, God's always the owner of the house. Paul tells us that in Hebrew, the builder of all things is God, okay? So he tells us whatever household it is, God's always the one that owns it or built it, okay? So God's always the builder of the house, and he says that household rule determines how the members of the household, which differs, it's not always the same household, how the members of that household enjoy the benefits that the owner makes available to them, okay? So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, if indeed you have heard of, and the New American Standard has the word stewardship here, the King James had the word dispensation, which is how we get this word. It's an old English word, like I said. We do not really use this a great deal in modern English. But it's a stewardship or a management, a house rule of God's grace, or the grace from God, which is given to me for you. So here he says it's a house rule of grace given to me for you. Now, if you turn back to chapter 1, he mentions another household rule in chapter 1 of Ephesians, but it's not the present one. He says, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in himself with a view to, and here we have again, the American Standard has the word administration, but it's our word for dispensation or household rule, for the fullness of times. So it's a looking at a time. That's why it's out here. It's a time when all time is filled full. Which just very simply, at the end of this dispensation, what happens to the present universe? It's destroyed. And God creates, in the Hebrew out of the Old Testament, bara, creates from nothing, bara, new heavens and a new earth. So this one, he says, he obliterates it. In fact, Peter tells us over in 2 Peter, the actual very elements that form this universe are going to melt and dissolve. It's the word that Peter tells us. And so he dissolves the present universe, creates a whole new one. Time is associated with this universe. When that is done, when time is filled full, time as we know it ends. Okay? And that's why it's called the fullness of time. It's a time in which all time is filled full, comes to its completion. And he says that there is a dispensation that relates to the fullness of times. We'll talk about the details of that when we get there. Then we turn back over to the Gospel of John and turn to John chapter 1. Just using one example here of the dispensation of law. John chapter 1. And I have under point number 3 on there, I've got several contrasts to the dispensation of law. But we've already done these. I have it on here for the sake of completeness. Okay. But John chapter 1. Look with me at verse 17, and I don't know of a single English translation that handles this correctly. Every English translation with which I'm familiar all mess this verse up. Because verse 16 says, for of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. And then he goes on and explains, for the law was given through Moses. And they all get that part right. The law. He is talking about the law, the Mosaic law, was given through Jesus Christ. He says, but through Moses, pardon me, through Moses. Thank you. But then he goes on and he says, the grace and the truth. It's really interesting when you read commentaries on this because they're always going, well, there was grace and truth before. He doesn't say grace and truth. John writes, the grace and the truth. Because he's talking about a specific type of grace, a specific aspect of grace. And it has to do with what we just saw in Ephesians 3:2, with the grace that God directs our lives by. He's not just talking about his grace in general. He's talking about specifically grace to direct our lives as a rule. And then the truth, which we talked about a little bit on Wednesday night when we were concluding James. The truth being that body of doctrine that tells us how God is the only one that is the true God, the only one that is absolutely true. And in that way, then, he's the only one that can provide us victory over the sin nature, and by doing that is able to live out his life. And those are two key points for what John's going to do in the rest of the Gospel of John. If you don't understand John's introduction, the rest of the Gospel just kind of seems, I wouldn't say haphazard, but you miss the connectedness that John intends you to recognize. He doesn't expect you to, every time he shows you a sign, to go, did you see grace? Did you see truth there? Did you see the grace and the truth that Christ was demonstrating? He doesn't have to do that over and over. He expects you to have read his introduction. And so he says, the grace and the truth came to be, literally in the Greek, came into existence. Now, grace and truth didn't come into existence through Jesus Christ, but the grace as a way of life and the truth as a way of life came into existence through Jesus Christ. So this is a contrast. This verse is very important because it's contrasting this grace that we have up here to this law that they had in the past. And therefore, we're able to safely say that there are three dispensations that are mentioned in Scripture. The law, grace, and the fullness of times. And this, remember, is not a fourth one. This is actually just the completion. But we have, if you can see on here, well, just think about this for a minute. That was 1500 BC that God gave Israel the law. What about the time back before that? Did God have no rule of life? Did God just turn everybody loose and just all do whatever you want? Did God give them no revelation? Did God expect nothing of them? He did. And that's where we have some of these other dispensations. And so this is what we're going to be looking at. Oh, by the way, I left space above all of these so that if you want to, I always thought this was cool as a kid. This is for the sake of the kids. I don't care if those kids are 80 or 5, okay? You can fill in an illustration. But I showed those to my wife, and I said, well, those are kind of hard, so this is my version of those. Those are my version. I was going to bring my whiteboard up here. But I think most of you can do the tablets of the stone. Most of you can kind of draw a circle for a planet with the New Jerusalem. And this is, if you can't see, these are kind of just stick figures. So just draw stick figures for the church in the background, because that's the body of Christ, the church. Okay? So that's what we have. We have these three dispensations mentioned. But we have other ones that are demonstrated. So we have, just talk here just briefly about the fact of making some distinctions, okay? Now, oh man, the colors are so messed up, you can't see what this, okay. So can Hannah, what's that, what were we looking at on the top? Rainbow. Okay, she can see that that's rainbow, good. What's the thing below it? It's a rainbow, same kind of rainbow? Is it really the same kind of rainbow? How about, what's this one? Rainbow. What's different about these? They're different colors. If you couldn't hear Hannah, she's saying they're different colors. Does the Bible ever talk about a green rainbow? The Bible does talk about a green rainbow. It says that there's a green rainbow that surrounds God as God sits on his throne. So when he's visible and he's present to his creation, he actually is surrounded not by a rainbow like this, but by a rainbow that's all green. So different hues of green, which is interesting. I'd be interested to see. We'll get to see that someday. Okay? Revelation. And you have to look that up in chapter 4 or 5. I'm just using it as an illustration to show these are all very similar, but they're also different. So we can have things that are similar. So as we look through time, we're going to see some things that, well, that seems like this a little bit, but there's also something about it that's different. Okay? So we look at this. Now, this is my representation of all the world. Obviously, that's not all the world, but it's a lot of people. And if you look at it, they're probably not all one family. Okay? But it's the world versus over here, one family. And this is important for us because when we look back at Scripture, we're going to find a time in which God is dealing with all the world. And then he focuses and he says, and now I'm going to work with just one family. In fact, even today, is God working with all the world in a dispensational way? No. He's dealing with one family. What family is that today? The church, the body of Christ. Okay, he sees us all as a family. Okay, and so Even today, his work, the dispensation of grace, is not for my unsaved neighbor. It is only for me. God has the gospel for the whole world, but that's not the way they live. They don't live by grace. They're saved. They'd be saved by grace, but that's a different matter. That's a different issue. But they don't live by grace. Okay. And so, again, we're trying to see that we have times in the Word of God in which we see God working with everybody, and then God working, focusing on one family. So, let's go back and let's take a look at a time before this. So we have a time before the law. We just looked at that in John 1:17, that God gave the law through Moses. That means, well, what was before Moses? So we ought to be able to say, there was something before Moses. Can everybody follow that? Had to be something before God gave Israel the law. And that's what we're going to take a look at, that there was a time before that. Look in your Bibles in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5.
My Sunday school class, you know what it is now.
Oh, because you really worked on Deuteronomy. You're working on your books of the Old Testament, yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We are, by the way, if you're following along on your green outline, we're on point B and point number 2B underneath there. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord God made a covenant with us at Horeb.'" Now, Horeb is another name for Sinai. Okay? And then he goes on, "And the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." Now, if by fathers he meant the guys that stood at Horeb or at Sinai, that's wrong, because he did make the covenant with them. But he is making this reference, did not make it with our fathers, but with us, those of us who are alive here today. He's saying not our fathers in terms of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph sometimes is lumped in there. But those fathers, in other words, God did not make the covenant of the law with them. So we have a time back here in which God is dealing with Abraham, and yet Abraham is not under this rule of law. And Isaac is not under this rule of law. And Jacob and his 12 sons are not under this rule of law. In fact, from the time that God made this with Abraham and they went down into Egypt, there's 400 years. And actually this whole time in here is about 500, a little bit over 500 years, until God actually gives them the law. And so for 500 and some years, he's dealing with Abraham and Abraham's family, but he's not dealing with them by the law. He says right here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3, "I didn't make this covenant with them. I'm making it with you." Didn't make it to them. He didn't give them the law. He didn't give the law to the people prior to this. Okay? So turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And he does speak about the fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and if you'd look, he is, we're just put in with verse 15. I was going to grab something else. Verse 15 says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants or their seed after them, even above all peoples, as it is this day." So he says, God did choose to put his affection, to direct these feelings to, he says, to the fathers and to his seed. And we're his seed, not us here, but Israel, he says. We, you people Israel, as Moses is talking to him. You make up this seed. And what does he say in there? Is he choosing to do something special with them? Let me back up here to our illustration. He'd been dealing with all peoples. Now he singles out one family, one man and his wife, who don't even have a child at the time when he first deals with them, when he first comes to him in Genesis 12. And so he comes to them, and it says here, 10:15, he says, "He chose you above all peoples." Is that a distinction? Yes. He's making a difference between dealing with everybody and dealing with just Abraham. In fact, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read the first verses here in Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. And so God singles out Abraham and Abraham's family as a source of blessing. He makes this promise to them at the outset. We have other passages in which we have looked at in previous weeks. We're talking about covenants in Genesis 15. He makes a covenant promise to Abraham, makes another covenant promise in Genesis chapter 17. And again, and there's actually two there, and then a fourth one in Genesis chapter 22. So the covenant promises that God makes to Abraham, he then turns around and he extends those then to Isaac, his son, not Ishmael, but to Isaac, and then he comes to, and then he extends those from Isaac to Isaac's son Jacob, but not just Jacob. We will go over these in more detail when we actually go through this dispensation. But not just both of Jacob's sons or both of Isaac's sons, but Jacob, not Esau, and then from Jacob to Jacob's sons, and that'd be the 12 sons. And so he's narrowing down the family, but he's focusing on a family. And he actually makes a very important statement, if you turn over to Acts chapter 14, that Paul quotes. Acts chapter 14. Now this goes from actually about 2000 BC when God first chooses Abraham, comes to Abraham and his family, and extends all the way through up to the time of the cross. And Paul here is speaking in a in a pagan or a Gentile city, and he says, "And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations or all the Gentiles to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good, giving them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." In other words, in the same way that Paul says in Romans 12 or Romans 1, that if you look at creation, you're without excuse because you should know that there's a God. There has to be something that has a lot of power, number one, and number two, has super intelligence to exercise that power and create. And so he says there's two things that you ought to be able to deduce from creation. But Paul adds another detail here. Looking at creation, you can see power and you can see intelligence, but you cannot if all you did was just look at something that was created, you wouldn't know, is that being a good being or not? But Paul states here, but because he gives you rain and fruitful seasons, and from that creation, you're able to go out and pick an apple, or pick grapes, or harvest grain, and you're able to eat those things, and they satisfy you, and they give you a sense of well-being, Paul says, that is a testimony to the fact that the being that created these things is also good. And by good, remember, he's not talking about moral. It's a different word. Moral is the term for righteousness. Good in Scripture has the idea that God is a happy God. God is a God that has a sense of well-being. And he tries to extend that, or he extends that to his creation. Creation, remember, well, getting ahead of ourselves, but that's what happened in the garden when they said, well, we'll figure out what will make us happy by ourselves. And man's never found what makes them happy by themselves ever. Always their contentment or happiness always comes from God. But in all the time, from the time he singled out Abraham and dealt with Abraham's family all the way up to the time of the cross, God let what? Let those generations, he permitted all those nations to go and do their own thing. He wasn't out there witnessing to them. People go, well, what about Nineveh? That was because the city of Nineveh had a contact and a relationship to Israel. In fact, one of the things that I thought I would save this for here, but Jim hit this last week when he was talking about that he's talking about the nation of Israel in there, and he says he's going to take that kingdom of God from Israel and give it to another nation. And people don't understand what that means, but at that time when Jesus was speaking that with them, it's what he told the Samaritan woman in John 4. He says, salvation is of the Jews. In other words, everybody that heard about the gospel or the good news of whatever God was presenting to them at that time always was in connection with the nation of Israel. He wasn't sending witnesses across the world in the Old Testament time to talk to people that lived on our continent or in the South American continent or, for that matter, to our knowledge, to China or Australia. It was always, he says, salvation was of the Jews, and so he always did it in connection with Jews at that time. But at the present time, that has changed. Now the gospel goes out to all people, anywhere, without regard to their background. So, we can look at a time like this, and we'll understand later why we have this illustration here. But we have about 2000 BC that God singles out Abraham and Abraham's family. Even the law relates to Abraham's family, but not until 1500. And so now we add Abraham's family. Now, there's a different name for this dispensation, but we don't have it on our sheet, okay? We're not putting it on there. And for those of you that want to figure out how to do that, that's how you draw that, if you want to make it simple. If you want to get detailed, make fancy Abraham, go ahead. But I tried to keep it simple. So you can draw a fancy Abraham. Ever since I was like 4 years old, I knew how to do those stars, right? Okay, so there you go. Okay, so we have four distinct times now that we can refer to on our sheet. Okay, now there was also a time before God singled out Abraham. I mean, we just saw in Genesis 12 that he appears to Abraham and talks to him. Now, we didn't look at this, but what kind of a guy was Abraham when God first appeared to him? According to this, Joshua tells us this at the end of the book of Joshua. He was an idolater. He was out of a family of idolaters, but he came to him and he singles him out, and he has to keep, this is one of the reasons when God appears to him, he says, Abraham, I'm the God that appeared to you there. I'm the God that made this promise to you. Because for Abraham, with his mind coming out of the idolatrous background of his family, he could have thought, well, there was a God that had talked to me over here, but now I'm here and there's probably another God. And then I'm over here and there probably is another God, because that's the way they thought. And he has to learn, no, there's one God and it's the same God all through here. And Abraham has to learn that. And by the way, just as an aside, Abraham didn't get saved in Genesis 12. He didn't get saved in Genesis 13. He didn't get saved in Genesis 14. He did not get saved until Genesis 15, when God made a specific promise and Abraham believed it. And the New Testament tells us three times that's when God counted Abraham to be righteous. And that's important, because that's saying that God's dealing with this family and this man even before he's a believer at that time, which sometimes kind of shakes us up because that sounds a little odd. But in Genesis chapter 11, we're going to see that God is dealing with all mankind for a period of time. We want to save most of this for when we actually get here and look at this dispensation. But Genesis chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading, verses 5 and 6 are what I have, but I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and just read through this. It says, now the whole earth spoke the same language and the same words. And it came about, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to, and Shinar, probably, we don't know this for certain because of some of the events that happened, but it's in the east, probably at this time, the land of Shinar is over on the east side, south of where Babylon is, okay, in southern Iraq. It says, but a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top. Now notice, if you have a Bible like I have, the New American Standard, they put some words in italics that said, which reach into heaven. Literally, the Hebrew is simply, with its top in the heavens. And the idea of that was, I used to read this as a kid, because I remember learning about the Tower of Babel probably when I was first grade, maybe, or second grade. And I used to think, these people are the stupidest people on the planet, because how in the world are you ever going to build a tower that gets to heaven? Because heaven's way too far away. But they weren't trying to build a tower thinking that they could climb up to the top and step into heaven off the top of their tower. These people were thinking, we're going to build a tower in which we will have contact with the heavens. Okay, does you understand what they're trying to do? They think that this is a vehicle, not literally a spaceship, but a vehicle, a means by which they can actually have contact with God. Gods, they're polytheists, okay? They're worshiping the heavens. The scriptures tell us that over in the book of Romans. These people early on were worshiping all these creatures, but they see the creatures in the sky. And so that's what they think. When they look out at the stars, they think that there's gods out there, all these gods. And anyway, I want to explain more on this, but we'll save it till we get there. So it says, they want to build this tower with its top in the heavens and let us make for ourselves a name. We want to be somebodies. We don't want to be nobodies. If we scatter like God told Noah we were supposed to do, we'll be nobodies. But we want to be somebody, so we want a name for ourselves, lest we should be scattered over the face of the earth. Isn't this something that mankind always wants to do? You know, there's people that, if you say you're from Royal City, we actually walked into a restaurant yesterday morning for breakfast, and my dad had a Royal Knights thing on, and there was a guy in there that waved at him. And surprise, surprise, the guy was like, how come you're not over on the west side of the state? Because... for those of you who don't know, I mean, we played state football yesterday and won third year in a row, and that guy happened to know that we were actually playing in the state tournaments when we were down there in Walla Walla. See, but normally you tell people you're from Royal City, you get people going, I tell them, and I say, well, do you know where Pullman is? Oh, yeah, we go there. We have a kid there. Well, you blitz by here at 90 miles an hour when you're going back and forth to Pullman. See? Oh, yeah, okay, and I kind of remember where that is. Yeah, see, but we don't have a reputation. But if you had somebody said, I'm from L.A., people go, oh, yeah, okay, I know where that is. New York, oh, I'm a New Yorker, okay. Yeah. See, people have a reputation by these cities, and that's what these people want. They want a reputation. Most of us would not associate living in those cities necessarily with a good reputation, right? That's why we kind of are somewhat sarcastic and critical when we talk about people living in Seattle, tend to be that way. West Siders and such, but that's the idea. But verse 5 then, it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the sons of men had built. So now it's talking about that God is actually going to interact with these people. It's not that God's sitting there going, well, I can't, you know, what are they doing down there? We have God that knows all things and sees all things, but the idea is he's actually going to come down and specifically interact with these people and their situation. And so he says he comes down then, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they all have the same language, and this is what they have begun to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them, or the idea. No one's going to withhold, no one's going to hold their hand on this. They're going to think they can do anything. And God says, we need to interrupt this because, you know, it's not like God's going, oh, I don't know what to do because now they've got the upper hand. Nobody ever has the upper hand with God. But they're operating contrary to the purpose of God. And so as a result of this, God's going to interrupt that purpose because he's got something else that he's going to do. It's going to end up having to do with Abraham, as we saw a little bit about. So he says, let us come down there and confuse our language and they may understand. So they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth and they stopped building the city. And then there's some other things from the previous a chapter with a guy by the name of Peleg in here that we find out that not only does he scatter the people over the face of the earth, but that once they're scattered, then God actually takes the planet and breaks all the continents apart. And he does that in one man's lifetime, not over billions of years like evolutionists say, but in one man's lifetime, spreads those continents apart over the face of the earth, which caused all kinds of things. That's why we have the geography we have. Okay, before this, mountains would have been like going to Iowa where you have Mount Nebo, which is probably when the surrounding terrain's like 1,500 feet, Mount Nebo is like 1,700 feet. So a 200-foot mountain, that's Iowa. But they call it Mount Nebo. Isn't that funny in Iowa? You know, it's flat territory out here. You know, not even as tall as Saddle Mountain down here. So everything's relative. Understand. And I'm not saying that it was only 200 feet. I'm just saying it's not dramatic like we have today. This is all a result of God's judgment on this. But at that time, we can now say, we can go back here, we'd say God had dealt with Abraham, and it's sometime prior to this, we don't know when. If you look on timelines, they sometimes put 2500 BC, but we don't know that. We're getting into a time in which now it's harder for us to calculate how far exactly when these dates are. We kind of can try to use the genealogies between Abraham and Noah to calculate roughly the dates, but I just left it dateless. We don't need to put a date on this. I think maybe I might have a date in the next one, but we have the Tower of Babel, and I don't know if that's what the Tower of Babel looked like, but it is interesting across that part of the world that we have ziggurats. We have them in Central America. We have them in parts of North Africa. We have them over in Southeast Asia, all around that central belt of our world. We have a lot of these ziggurats that were built like this, and most of them were built for the worship of gods. So even after God split the continents, they continued to try to pursue this thing that they'd begun to develop when they were at Babel. If you want to draw there, there's that your version of a ziggurat, okay? If you want to get fancier, if you want to do architectural drawings like Joseph, then you can, you know, you can spiff that up a little bit and do something. What? That would go. Oh, see, now you're on the. Now you flipped. Okay. Yeah. This one, Abraham. Okay. Oh, yeah. I'm not. Okay. I'm not doing this, trying to fill this in. So, anyway, we have under here, L would be law. G is grace. We have law again and then fullness. Then you start on the other side. Abraham is actually going to be. This is going to be the dispensation of promise. But we're not doing that yet because that's a designation we'll develop when we get there. Now we're back here under human government.
Abraham and the stars goes where?
Over here where it says P on the right side, bottom right side. And then the H will be human government, but we're just talking about the time at Babel, okay? For those of you that aren't, okay, I should have told you where we were on this other side. Yes, yeah. Well, we did kind of, and we kind of started backwards on this side over here too, with looking at those three. Okay, but thank you, Peggy, for asking. And
goes
with the H, which is going to be human government, but we haven't got to that. We're not doing those designations. We'll do that when we. Okay. Yeah. So okay, but then there was also a time before Babel. Okay, so we also have a time before Babel, and if you turn back to Genesis chapter 6, and this period of time goes with the C, okay, which is going to be conscience on there, so it's the C one, and in there, again, this is a time in which God was still dealing with the whole world, so he's dealing with the whole world, let me move back here, he's dealing with the whole world here at this time, all mankind, in fact, they're all together in one place. At that time, up until he splits that up, and then he singles out the family of Abraham later on. So this is everybody, going back to our picture, everybody, and then he singles out one family. And so if you look in Genesis chapter 6, and we have, and again, we will develop what is all going on here when we look at these specifically. But he says in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or fallen ones, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore to them, and we have children in italics added in the New American Standard to them, those were the mighty men who were men of old, or men of renown, or men of reputation at that time. Verse 5, and the Lord said that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent or imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, or the Hebrew says, all day long. That's the way the Hebrew puts it. That's a good way to say continually. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry, or literally, the idea there, and Jim went over this with us, is that to the best of his ability, he's demonstrating what we would understand as regret, but God doesn't have regret in the way we do, because God's plan is always working according to his plan. But by using this term, God's saying he wasn't happy with the direction these people had gone, but it still was within his plan. Keep this in mind, okay? And so he says, the Lord was, and I, like I said, I really don't like the use of the word sorry. I think it misrepresents the way God was relating to this, but was in there. But the Lord was sorry or regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. See, it really did cause God, he uses a word for grief. Now, God doesn't have grief in the way you and I have grief, but he had a sense of grief over what they were, the way they were acting. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from the man's to the animal, to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. I regret this. And so God is working with all of mankind, and he's going to wipe everything out that's on the planet except for what he ends up putting in the ark. And we believe in a real, literal ark. Which, does anybody know what the word ark means? It means box. It's just the Hebrew word for box. Which, isn't that a good way to describe a ship? It's a box. It's a box that floats. Okay, but he puts all these animals on this box in there, and he's dealing with all mankind. He looks down and he says, this is the way that man's heart is. And we'll explain this in more detail, but part of that, when it talks about the wickedness of man was great, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all day, that's why he had said back in the end of verse 4 that those sons or children that were born to women when the fallen ones or the Nephilim came into them, that they produced these men that became famous. That's what the New American Standard, men of renown, the Hebrew word, they were men of a name. What's a name? Well, they had a reputation. We throw out the word Rockefeller, Gates, Buffett, Warren, not Jimmy. See, things like that. You have those names like that. You know who these are. They're names that stick out. But there's names that are infamous too. Hitler, Stalin, you know. So we have infamous names, but we have famous names, you know. Think of the war. You think of Patton, World War II, this is back. Patton, Eisenhower. Think of they're men of a name. Well, these became men of a name. And the idea here that he talks about is the thought of that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all day, was that they're always trying to solve their problem without God. And their solution to solving their problem without God is these famous men. And these famous men are not God's plan and design. They are the design of another situation, which we're not even going to talk about at the present time. We'll save it until we get there. It's so hard to not just teach all of this right now. So, you can get down here. Now we have a flood. Okay, and I don't know if you can see that very well, but there's the ark floating on the water. And if you want to draw that, draw a box. And all of us know from the time you're 3 years old how to do waves. Like that, or 4 years old. So you just draw a box, and then just make a bunch of waves. And I made my ark fancy. I put a top deck on it or something like that. I don't know if the ark had that or not. Okay. But there you go. Now we have the time of the flood. Okay. So we're kind of really looking at major event that happened. But this event distinguishes. This is a major event that interrupts what's been going on and starts. And the Tower of Babel is a major event that interrupts what's going on. The choosing of Abraham is a major event that interrupts God's dealing with all mankind. The law is a major event that even interrupts his dealing with Abraham and Abraham's family. Us living by grace is something that Paul tells us in Hebrews very clearly, sets the law aside. He said that's exactly what when God brought this in, he took the law and he set the law aside for the present time. And so each one of these things is a major event, a major game changer in what God's doing with the people across time. And then there was a time before the time of the flood that God was dealing with when he was dealing with man after Eden. We already talked about that. But there was a time, if you go back there to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, God had man in the garden. If we could have gone, we're going to save this because we're going to be talking about this next week when we actually look at the dispensation of innocence, which is what I is for when we get there. But we're going to see that God removed Adam from Eden in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. And that's actually, I guess we don't have that up here yet. Genesis chapter 3, look with me at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That is, now man knows what makes for happiness and what makes for calamity or disaster. That's what the word, two words that he uses here in the Hebrew, good and evil. It's not talking about morality versus immorality. That is not the emphasis of these two words. The emphasis of these two words, tov and ra, is that which is pleasant and desirable and produces something that we like versus disaster. What is pleasant and desirable is a banana that's just ripe enough that you don't have to pull that top skin off, and it pulls and it peels nicely and it doesn't taste really green. That's pleasant. And I bought bananas last night and they were a little green. And so usually I put them in a bag and I put them in our one bathroom because that bathroom is by the furnace and it stays warm all the time. And I try to, but it takes them usually still 2 to 3 days to really change color. So I got this great idea last night. I'll kick the oven on for just a little bit and I'll stick the bananas in the oven. And I shut the oven off, left them in there. Well, then I went back in a little bit later and, well, the oven had kind of cooled off too much. So I kicked it back on and then I forgot about them. And my wife goes, what's clicking in the kitchen? And I went in there and, well, oh, the oven's really warm. I thought I opened it up enough. It didn't, because when I opened it this morning, they were all black. That's disaster. See, good, nice ripe banana that you can peel, it's delicious. Disaster, bananas that are all black. They each had like a stripe of yellow on the back. They were still, 3 of them were still edible, but most of them, anyway, good, evil. That's really this idea. But we think of evil as immoral, but that is not necessary. In fact, scriptures tell us that God does evil. God does ra. He tells us that because he brings disaster. What was the flood? It was a disaster. It was judgment. It brought disaster to mankind and to the earth. And that's not the only time that God's done that. But he doesn't do evil in the sense that he ever does anything immoral. Okay? That's important for us. And so with that, because man now has these things, he says in the middle of verse 22, and now unless he continues to stretch out his hand, continues to take also from the tree of life and continues to eat and live forever. Meaning the tree of life isn't take one bite of it and boom, now I live forever. It's that you had to continue to do that. Which kind of agrees with what Jesus Christ reveals to John over in the book of Revelation, that you continue to need to partake from the tree of life in that state. Therefore, God sent him out from the Garden of Eden, out of the Garden of Eden, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed. Read this carefully now. This is the way most of us read it. And he set there a cherub holding a flaming sword, swinging it around. No, he doesn't say. He set there a cherub and a flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So this would have been interesting. You have the tree of the entrance to the garden, and you've got a cherub there, but you also got a flaming sword that's just spinning all different kinds of directions. And it never once says that the cherub is the one that's wielding it. But you always have that in Sunday school pictures, the cherub standing there with a flaming sword. That looks kind of cool. But I don't know, it'd be kind of cool just to see a sword doing this, unless you wanted to get into the garden, okay? Then you wouldn't want to do that, okay? So he removes Adam from the garden. And so we come over here and we put in a tree. I did not actually do anything with the flaming sword. If you want to do a flaming sword, you can try to figure that one out on your own. But most of us know how to draw a tree since we were in kindergarten in one sense or another. So put a tree there. And if you've done this now, we've got a rough idea of major. Is that a major game change? Yeah, you go from Adam and Eve having everything good for food in the garden. Everything. Not some good things like God left the testimony afterwards, but every good thing they could eat with the exception of one tree. Everything good to eat except for that one tree. To all of a sudden now they've got to come out here after Eden and they have to try to figure out now what's going to make them happy. Because, well, that's what they wanted to do. That's what Satan tempted to do, and they figured that that was a good thing. We'll figure out what's happy. We don't need to depend on God to tell us. And once they get out of the garden, I mean, how many of you struggle with your life trying to figure out what's going to make you happy? Most of mankind spends a lot of time struggling what's going to make me content and give me happiness. And we try to spend all of our time doing it, and oftentimes in the process we find out, oh, nope, that just brought me more misery. That's the evil. And that's a game change from this. Before that, God told them, I'll tell you what will make you happy. All these trees. And that one over there will bring you evil. But instead of taking God's word for it, they figured they'd solve that problem themselves, and they succumbed then to Satan's temptation, as he suggested that. So what we're just trying to demonstrate today is this dispensation, which we call the dispensation of promise, this one which we will call human government, this one which we will call conscience, and this one which we will call innocence, and we'll kind of talk about those as we get there. These are, we can see in Scripture that there's changes within God's plan, but we don't have a title. Whereas we have titles over here. We have law, we have grace, we have fullness of times. Those are titles, but he never uses the word dispensation with these. But we do find that there are different rules, different things that God tells mankind. So we're just recognizing that. And one of the reasons I say this is because dispensation, we as dispensationalists, one of the groups that we have some conflict with are as a segment of Reformed theology that they call themselves covenant theologians. And covenant theologians, unlike us, we recognize that they're covenants. We went a few weeks ago and we went through and looked at a whole bunch of the covenants that God mentions in Scripture. We recognize covenants. But what the covenant theologians say is back here in Eden, God made with Adam a covenant of works. The Bible never tells us that God ever made a covenant of works with Adam. We don't have that stated in Scripture. But they have developed this in theory or in philosophy, that God made a covenant of works with Adam. And when God failed at that covenant of works, then God made afterwards a covenant of grace. And everything after this is a covenant of grace, including the law, which is why in our Bible study down at Mattawa, we were talking about a group of people in there as we're going through Revelation, that they actually refer to the law as the grace of law. They actually say, God giving the law to Israel was a gracious thing. And they call it the grace of law, because they see everything after this as the covenant of grace. And yet, you can't demonstrate covenant of law, covenant of grace, but you can see that there are differences in the way who God addresses and what he's doing with them. We can see that. So I think that there is. I hope we have not pushed things too far. I hope you can see clearly as we go through these, some change, change, change. A change, recognizing change is good. If we don't recognize changes in what God's doing, then we're going to look at all of it, and we can play Bible roulette. God, what's your will for me today? Right there, God's will for me today is that the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. I guess I'm supposed to go hungry today. I don't know. Am I a young lion? I don't know. See, but that's what happens with us. In other words, if I just take any part of the Word of God and just misapply it to myself. I don't have these verses, but one of my professors in seminary used to use this illustration a lot, that what happens, that we have these verses that it says that Judas went out and hung himself. And then Jesus in another passage says, go and do thou likewise, and go and do thou quickly. Two separate verses. You take three passages. And if you just apply all those, then I guess we're supposed to all go out and hang ourselves like Judas, and we're supposed to do it quickly. But they're all three statements that are not related, but this is exactly what happens. And I can't tell you how many Christians I run into that are confused as to what God wants them to do, because they treat all of God's word as having the same authority for your life. And yet what God gave to Israel under the law is not authoritative for my life. What God tells us under grace is authoritative for my life. Do I learn things from the law? Yes. For those of you that waded with me through the minor prophets a few years ago, boy, did we see Israel's failure under the law. And it shows us what happens to people when we try to live by law and when we try to do God's will by our own, that mankind tends to go downhill and fail continually. Under grace, huh? We see that God has some other plans. And all through history, we're learning different things, even though I may not apply those passages directly to me. I can't take them, can't pull those verses out and say, hey, this is how God wants me to live. Okay? God's never any time come to me like he came to Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, hey, I want you to leave your family. I did. I picked up and moved a long ways from my family. But he never told me that. You know, like he told Abraham. And he says, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your name great. Who knows? Maybe my maybe my daughter Emily will eventually get married, and then both my daughters will be married, and then maybe both of them will just continue to have lots of kids, and then maybe those kids will have lots of kids, and so maybe I will have a big family. But God's never promised me that, ever. He's never promised me that I'm going to have a huge number of descendants like the stars of the heaven. That's not a promise He's made to me. Okay, and I think it's important for us to recognize that, but that's an obvious one. Okay. If you have any questions, you can come and ask afterwards. Yes. No. Oh, yes. And for the kids that are filling this out, well, the adults can do this too. Okay. This is what I was thinking we're going to do with the kids here. I think I'm going to have every week have you bring these up, and I'm going to get a folder out, and we're going to turn these in, and I will try to remember to put the folder back, because if I let you take these home, you're going to be like the kids going, I left my homework at home. I know where it is. So I thought maybe it'd be better if everybody just leaves you to church.
5 to whatever.
Yeah. Unless you're one of those people that has like a Bible cover and you've got every bulletin stuck in there for the last 5 years, you know.
And your what?
And your study notes and everything like that, you know, then maybe you can keep those. Otherwise, just bring them up, set them up here on the communion table. We'll put them in a folder and we'll try to remember to put that in the back every week. Stick it in a drawer or something. So, Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us today in your word. We realize that not everything that we've looked at today is applicable in the way that we would think of trying to apply the word to our daily life. And yet it is applicable because there are many of us as Christians that get ourselves in trouble by taking things that are not for us. And so the application, Lord, is for us to recognize what isn't for us and to be able to recognize that it has value for us in another way other than telling me how you want me to live right now. We're thankful for these things. We're thankful that under grace you haven't just turned us loose to do whatever we want, but you ask us now to live in light of your grace, that because of your grace today, you want us to be those that remember what you've said about us, and in light of that, then live in a way that matches that, that it is balanced to those truth of who you say we are at your right hand in Christ. And we're thankful for your grace to us in Christ. Thankful for this time together and the time of fellowship that we'll share together around the table downstairs. Amen.